Last week, you might remember we talked a bit about sleep. We're talking a bit about sleep again today. I wonder if you remember the story or are familiar with the story of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet of God. God came to Jonah and spoke to him and said, I want you to go to the great city of Nineveh and warn them that my judgment is coming their way. Jonah went to the docks and took off in the opposite direction. He went to the city of Tarshish, or at least headed in that direction, because that was as far away as his small mind could imagine he could get from the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the last place he wanted to go. And Jonah was on the ship en route to Tarshish, and a storm came out of nowhere, and the ship was threatened. And everyone on the ship is running around, trying to throw cargo overboard, trying to keep themselves safe, trying to stop them from drowning. And they find Jonah fast asleep on the boat. Some people just have no right to have a good night's sleep, do they? Jonah, whose conscience should have been working overtime when he lay down on that ship, shouldn't have been able to get to sleep at the best of times. But even in the midst of a storm, his head hit the pillow and he was out. Now, I don't know if that is a familiar story for you, if sleep comes easily to you, no matter what the circumstances, or if you're someone who struggles to find sleep even when you're desperately, desperately tired. But some people really do have no right to have a good night's sleep. In this psalm, Psalm 4, at the halfway mark, David, who's writing it, he says to some, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. He said some people should be going to bed with plenty on their mind to keep them occupied. He says, as you put your head on your pillow, put your mind to work and think deeply and consider your life. At the very end of the psalm, he says, but as for myself, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The man of righteousness has every reason in God to put worries aside and sleep and rest. It's a tranquil ending for a psalm that begins with an anguished cry. This whole psalm is the cry of a righteous man. Verse 1, he says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. But even in this very first verse, there's something terribly wrong in this, isn't there? You know, what would a righteous man have to cry out to God about? Why should the righteous cry unless there is something terribly amiss in the world? What sort of a world creates space for the people who are good to have grief and distress in their lives? Speaking to God in prayer or in any way, speaking to God is a theme of the whole Bible. It starts way back at the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God speaks to Adam face to face. And Adam has God's ear. He can speak to him. It paints a picture of two men walking side by side in a garden with absolute freedom to talk about everything and nothing at the same time. But then Adam sins. And by his own doing, he's cast out from the presence of the Lord, and a great rift has come between God and man forevermore. And so while God is still at work in the world to do good, sin is all around, and sin is all within. And so our conversation with God has dramatically changed. It's no longer a matter of walking side by side, conversing about everything and nothing at the same time. But because of the pain of living in a fallen world, our prayers, even the prayers of the righteous, are less about sweet nothings and more about cries for help in distress. But even that being the case, we can see in this psalm, in Psalm 4, that they are ultimately cries in distress of confidence. David is the author, and he's crying out in his distress. In verse 2, we learn something about what's actually going on for him. Men are attacking him with their words. Perhaps it's slander, perhaps it's plot against his kingship, as we saw from Psalm 3 last week. He says, how long, in verse 2, shall my honour be turned into shame? And the people who are against him appear to enjoy it. He says, how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? David, in his distress as he cries to the Lord, he has something to say to those who are the problem. In fact, he has a few very clear, helpful statements to say to the people who are the problem. And we're going to look at these one at a time from verse 3, 4, and 5. Verse 3, David says, "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself." I say it to you, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. If you're thinking of yourself as the godly, it's words of great comfort, but as he's directing it to others, in fact, he's saying it as a warning. The Lord hears when I call to him. Now, if you see a fellow wearing the colours of the Rebels bikie gang, the biggest outlaw gang in the country, you're probably not going to upset him. Maybe it's because he's bigger and scarier than you, and so you wouldn't upset someone like that anyway. But in part, you're not going to upset a fellow from the Rebels bikie gang, because when you see the emblem of his gang, you know he is part of a gang. You know that if you upset him, you don't just upset him, you upset all that are with him. And these guys are bad. You don't just have one man out to get you, you've got all of his heavily tattooed mates. You wouldn't turn on a man from the Rebels bikie gang. Why would you turn on a man of God? The Lord hears his prayer, and the Lord will jump to his defense. Your fight against a man of God is a fight against God. This principle shows up, in fact, all through Scripture, of the fact that how you treat people is very connected to how you treat God. Your love for people is connected to your love for God. Jesus says, what you did for the least of these, you did also for me. The acts of kindness you show to people, the poor and the needy, these are acts that you show even to me. The two greatest commands are not two but one. They go together. Love God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors as yourself. John in his letter says, how can you love God if you hate your brother? You cannot claim to be a person of love. If you can't love God, you can't love men. If you don't love men, you don't love God. A fight against God's people is a fight against God. He may not necessarily strike you down, but you've made yourself a powerful enemy. Is there someone of God's people who angers you? Remember that God deals with his people. So who are you to stand in judgment over someone that God has declared to be innocent? Which of God's people do you silently scoff at? Which of God's people do you think of as being somehow beneath you? We'll leave that to God to deal with his people. And remember that that God hears the cry of the righteous when they call to him. Why would you turn on a man of God when the Lord hears his prayer? Now, of course, there's another way to take this. If you are the person, the man of God, these are words of great comfort. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, and the Lord hears when I call to him. Verse 4, next instruction he gives to those who are causing him trouble, he says, be angry and do not sin. Now, some of your translations or some Bibles, when they've been translated into the English, they won't say be angry. They will say tremble. And that's a fair enough translation. In the context of the psalm itself, it could mean tremble with fear. Tremble with the fear of the Lord. Because it ties in with the verse before, doesn't it? Because by setting yourself against God's man, you have set yourself against God. And so therefore, tremble at the position you've put yourself in. Tremble with fear and do not sin. But it could also be the trembling of anger and rage. And that also fits in with the psalm, especially in its broader context. If you flick back even to Psalm 2, verse 1, we get this idea of the people who are against the man of God. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. It could be that this trembling is the trembling of anger. It's the trembling of indignant rage against God and his man and his purposes. When they, many years ago, translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, they translated it this way, to read more or less, in your anger, do not sin. And Paul picks it up in his letter to the Ephesians, understanding it just this way. He says, in your anger, do not sin. And so I think that's a reason. I think either way is reasonable to understand this verse. And it is a bit tricky translating what's Hebrew poetry into English. But either way, I think it makes very little difference. There is a clear instruction, do not sin. Now, there is a place for anger. Just don't sin. It's this next line that talks about pondering on your bed and being silent. The psalmist says, take your anger and your rage to a quiet place. Don't act on it. Be silent. Anger is incredibly problematic because it fuels our self-righteousness. So often when you feel anger, most of what you feel is right. There's a sort of a good, intoxicating nature to being angry and to just holding on to it. The best thing about being angry is that when you're mad at someone else, you don't need to worry about yourself so much. You know, you don't need to reflect on your own faults or your own problems, because right now I deserve better, and that person is the bad guy. When you're angry, it's actually time to do the opposite. To stop focusing on the other's wrong and to have a long, hard look at yourself. When you're mad, it's time to do some hard yards, which is hard because when you're mad, it's so much easier to just get carried along with what you feel. Ponder in your own beds and be silent. Reflect, repent, and in your anger, do not sin. The fact of the matter is, not all anger is wrong, but people just can't be trusted with it. You are one of those people who cannot be trusted to be angry. Don't let anger or rage rule you. Don't let it wreck your relationships. Take your anger to your bed, not so you can pick up where you left off the next day, but so you can take your grievances to the Lord and refresh your spirit. David's last instructions to the people on the wrong side, verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. You could read here that David's words, offer right sacrifices, and recall that there's chapters upon chapters in the first couple of books of the Bible about the kinds of burnt offerings and specific festivals, and think that David is encouraging people to bring the first fruit of their crops and flocks to offer at the temple. This is the right sacrifices that he's encouraging them to bring. Be more religious people, come to the temple people, bring your flocks and your crops. But if you've got any further familiarity with the rest of the Old Testament, you will know that bringing the right animal at the right time is not the essence of a right sacrifice. And it never was. It was about bringing the best of whatever you had in the right way, in the right spirit. So verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. They're the same thing. Sacrifice is an exercise of trust, not of ritual. Giving your best to God, knowing that God doesn't need it, but believing and trusting that he honors faith and will continue to provide. But if you continue reading the Old Testament, you soon realize that even the offering of offerings and sacrifices themselves is not the point. It's not even how you bring your offering. It's about who you are in your spirit. In the book of Micah, if you're in a growth group, you might have read these verses during the week. In the book of Micah, chapter 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? What sort of offering should I bring? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It's a bit extreme. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Even in the Psalms, the great Psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, probably David again, who wrote this. He says to the Lord, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You won't be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, the right offerings, are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Sacrifice and offering is made even bigger again. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual worship. Trust. Trust the Lord. Offer sacrifices. It is the essence of obedience. God's laws simply must be good. They come from God. You may be able to see that plainly in some of God's laws, but in the ones that you cannot see plainly, in the ones where it's difficult to trust, then taste and see, test him and see if he is not good. In the next little bit, David uses the words of his enemies to show that they're failing to offer right sacrifices because they want to wait first to see God do something good for them. Verse 6, he says, who will show us some good? Or that this is what they're all saying. There are many who say, who will show us some good? There is no trust there. They're always greedy and wanting more. Even in their wealth, they are dissatisfied. And so in verse 7, David says, you, Lord, have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. They're not asking God to show them some good because he's let them down. It's because they are pathologically dissatisfied. Has anyone ever asked you, I wonder, what has God done for you? Have you ever asked yourself, what has God done for me? How do you answer that question? Would you have to pause to think of an answer? It's probably a problem, isn't it? Now, you may gravitate to the easy ones. What has the Lord done for me? Oh, he's given me family, food, shelter, good health. But what if all of those things are taken away? What has the Lord done for you then? What comfort is it for you to say to your friend, oh, the Lord's given me family, food, shelter, and health, when your friend has none of those things? How about saying, you know, the Lord gives me life? It's a better answer because life is indeed a precious gift. But what about those who find in life nothing more than pain? Even in Scripture, we see godly people at times despair of their life and wish for death or to have never been born in the first place. Here's a better answer for what has God ever done for you. See if you can say it for yourself. Forgiveness. He's forgiven me. I'm not worthy. I don't deserve his love. But the Lord loves me. He's made me right. He's made promises to me. Forgiveness, cleanness, purity, something that cannot be taken away from you, no matter how much or how little you have or how great your mistakes are. And even better than forgiveness, just a wiping clean of the slate, there is hope and there is promises. There is a thing to look forward to. The point of hope is that you may not have all that you will have now, but God will set all things right in the end. Not just hope for this clean slate or for forgiveness, but hope of a reward, hope of an inheritance, hope of a privileged place in God's new creation. An inheritance that can never spoil or fade. Do you ever look at what other people have and think, gee, I wish I had what they've got? David says, I have more joy in my heart than they do when their grain and wine abound. Their stuff might make them pleased, but you and I, if we share our trust in the Lord, have every reason, and more than them, to have joy in our hearts. And that, I reckon, is a recipe for a good night's sleep. Friends, if you're the kind of person who lies awake at night fretting about the one time you said that dumb thing at that housewarming party like 10 years ago, my intention is not to disrupt your sleep any further. But if you're the kind of person who can make another person's life hell for a day and go to bed in peace and wake up and do it again the next, then just tonight, when you go to bed, stop and think about your life. Or if you're the kind of person whose anger or frustration threatens to get the better of you, no matter how right and justified you feel in the moment, then take yourself to bed. Be silent for a while and ponder. And instead of making life miserable for others, put yourself right with God. The final verse, verse 8, David says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. At the heart of this cry for help is a deep, throbbing confidence that the Lord is on his side. And I don't know in the end what I find more alarming about this psalm. Is it that in his distress, David finishes with a deep and comforting sleep? Or is it that he begins his psalm with these words, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness"? Now, I spoke of anger as being a thing that promotes self-righteousness, but David is absolutely certain that he is righteous in God's eyes. O God of my righteousness. What an amazing thing to be able to speak to God. As far as I can make out, this thing called righteousness doesn't mean quite the same thing every time it's spoken of in the Bible. I mean, it means the same thing, but it means it on a different scale. So in all cases, it is about being judged to be in the right, about innocence. But it can operate on about three different levels at least. One, it can be circumstantial. You can be righteous in the specific circumstance you find yourself in. So, if I was put in the docks on a charge of drug pushing, I would be declared perfectly guilt-free. No question. Righteous. It could well be that it is this kind of circumstantial righteousness that David is boasting in here. He says, you know, in this situation that all these people are banding against me, I'm perfectly innocent. I haven't done the wrong thing that they're accusing me of. After all, he is the anointed king and his opponents had better watch out. And maybe you and I can be hopeful of being found occasionally circumstantially righteous. But I don't reckon that on its own should give most of us enough confidence to pray quite like David. I think righteousness has to work on a larger scale than that. So I think there's circumstantial righteousness. I think there's also, secondly, a threshold of righteousness. So occasionally, writers in the Bible will refer to themselves as righteous because of their conduct, as if to say that although they'd never claim absolute perfection of themselves, their positive influence so drastically outweighs their negative that in all good conscience, they can refer to themselves as righteous, at least to a point. So we see just this. Paul speaks like this on a number of times, but for me the most vivid, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, he says to the Thessalonians, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." That's a pretty bold claim, isn't it? But I think he's confident that net influence from Paul and his associates was good. And he will call it holy and righteous and blameless in that situation. But Paul in other places confesses his own faults, but he's not afraid to show himself to be an example of relative godliness. And so it's a worthy question on this threshold, on this sliding scale. If you were weighed on a balance, is your behaviour generally godly or generally poor? We can and should strive with God's help to live lives that are more good than evil. And I reckon that seems pretty reasonable. But David still seems to mean more than this in his prayer. O God of my righteousness, as if to say, O God, who is my legal defense? And I know that there is no person alive who would ask God to give an honest appraisal of their life, warts and all, and expect him to declare righteous at the end. So I think there's circumstantial righteousness. There's a certain threshold of righteousness. But there is absolute righteousness. And that's the final way that the Bible refers to righteousness. It's more than circumstantial or having reached a certain threshold or limit or tipping point. It is absolute. It's why David later on in Psalm, I think, 14, says there is no one righteous, not even one. So here he is claiming in Psalm 4 his own righteousness. But later on he's able to say there is no one who is righteous. Paul picks up the same in Romans. Paul is able to say, he writes to Timothy, he says, Christ came into the world to save sinners of whom I am the worst. The same man who speaks about reaching a certain level of righteousness can also speak of himself as the worst of sinners. There is a righteousness that none can make on their own and that only God can give to you. And he can only offer that judgment if by looking at you, he doesn't see you at all, but he sees someone else. This absolute righteousness can only be claimed by one man, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And it can only be claimed by you if you are clothed with what is his. And that is the gift of God, that for those who believe in Christ and receive both his death and his life, they are washed, forgiven, and rewarded just as he is. If you're not a Christian and you would love to face distress with something that resembles the confidence of David in this psalm, then don't look to your own self-righteousness. Don't shrug and blame a meaningless universe. Put your trust in Christ and cry with David to the God of your newfound righteousness. But for all of us, for all of you, please don't measure God's goodness by the quality of your sleep. I hope you sleep well. But don't measure God's goodness by the quality of your sleep. Some people just don't sleep well. Some people sleep really easy. And some of those people don't deserve the good sleep that they get. Plenty who do deserve it don't get it. But when you put your head down tonight, think about whether you can claim the righteousness of Christ for your own. If you can't, consider your ways. If you can, then sleep, or at least rest easy and leave your cares with him. Let's pray. Father, we call to you as the God of our righteousness, because where else can our righteousness come from? Yes, we can be right in certain limited circumstances. Yes, we can weigh our lives on the balance, and depending who we're comparing ourselves to at the time, find that maybe we've done more good than bad, or at least more good than them. And Father, the only place that we can find our absolute righteousness is in Christ alone, the only man who is righteous, who was. Father, we thank you that that he bore the wounds that we deserve, and that he cries now in our defense. And that song we sung before, forgive him, oh forgive they cry, forgive him, oh forgive they cry. It is incredible to us that you, the righteous and perfect God, would stand in our defense, that you would accept us who are sinners as blameless because of what your son Jesus has done for us. Lord, we pray that you'll increase our faith, grow our confidence in you and your goodness and your mercies. And Lord, when we're in distress, help us to pray with all confidence, knowing that you hear our prayers, you hear the cry of a godly man, and you have set us apart for yourselves. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.